Our scripture reading, well, we've got two. First of all, in Matthew chapter 27, very familiar account of the crucifixion. I'm reading Matthew's account deliberately, as I should point out a little later on. Matthew 27 and from verse 45. When it talks about the sixth hour, you all know that by our means of counting that's midday, and when it talks about the ninth hour, that by our method of counting would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Matthew 27 verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. At about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of Zebedee's son. And then if you'll turn over to me, with me to the passage we were looking at last time, John chapter 17. We will just refresh our memories. John 17. After Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Everyone knows that the cross is the symbol of Christianity. So you see crosses on top of church buildings, on church notice boards, on posters, headed notepaper, logos. I like to wear a cross around their necks, and indeed some have defended their right to do so fiercely. But have you ever considered why it is that the cross is the symbol of Christianity? After all, the cross, if you think what it represents execution. It represents death and suffering. And not just any death and any suffering, it represents humiliation and shame. Under the Romans, it is no exaggeration to say that crucifixion was reserved for the scum, as they saw it at least. We're considering Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And we could add verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." This is indeed holy ground, and I've taken the title for this series as The Greatest Prayer, and I believe that is no exaggeration. That is a just and fair claim, The Greatest Prayer. I pointed you out to you a fortnight ago, it is unique because of the one praying, the spotless Son of God, unique because of the occasion immediately before Gethsemane and Calvary, unique because it's recorded in full. The fact of Jesus praying is noted frequently in the Gospels, but the content of his prayers seldom, and never in full, apart from here. Clearly it was intended to be heard, although he was addressing his Father, because the disciples have given us, John has given us this account of it. It's great too as a prayer in terms of its subject matter. The subject matter of the prayer, I believe without a doubt, is the glory of God. That's the word or the phrase that keeps coming back again and again. And there is no higher subject than the glory of God. We saw a fortnight ago that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, you cannot separate them. So when in verse 1 he says, glorify your Son, it is that your Son may glorify you. The glory of the Father is tied up with the glory of the Son and vice versa. We also saw the flip side of that, that anything that promotes the glory of man is something that is offensive to God. But there's a scope of the prayer too, because it covers everything, really, from that moment onwards, right down through the whole history of the world, till the day of his second coming. And the blessings that he prays for come to his people throughout those ages, including us today and down to the day of his return. We also noted it's not a model prayer in the sense of a pattern for us to follow. If you want that, we'll look at Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. The only sense in which it's a model is what is the goal, what is the grand aim of this prayer. And we summed it up like this. The glory of Jesus Christ is the grand aim of all God's purposes in heaven and on earth, and it should be ours too. So it's only a pattern for us in the sense that when we pray, we should be seeking the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ above all else. So what was Jesus asking for? How was the prayer answered? The answer to it is many-layered. One illustration you might take is you decide to do some decorating and you peel off the wallpaper in this, and you peel off this layer of wallpaper, and underneath you find another layer. And so you peel that off and you get your steamer out or whatever else and you peel it off and you keep finding more layers underneath. With this prayer and its answer, you keep peeling one layer off and finding there's more. Or if you prefer a better illustration, how about a wonderful jewel, and you hold it up to the light and there is a facet, a face facing you, and it's glorious. And yet you turn it and look at it from another angle and there are fresh glories to see. And whichever way you look at it, there is more to see that you hadn't seen before. And Jesus prayed, verse 4, as someone who could say, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. He'd already glorified God. We saw that he was glorified, God was glorified in the incarnation of Jesus. What a mighty act, beyond imagination, that God should come and be born as a baby, taking flesh for our sakes. It shows the power of God, it shows the goodness of God, it shows the grace of God. God was glorified in his life, his spotless, loving life. It shows the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God. God was glorified in his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, demonstrating the power of God, the wisdom of God, indeed the mercy of God. But now he prays, Father, glorify your Son. He prays for something more, for something greater. Something which would gather together all the attributes of God in one way, one place. And the first part of that answer, the first layer of that answer, the first facet, if you like, is in his cross. So tonight's subject, Christ glorified in his cross. Father, the hour has come. What hour? Well, that's already become clear to us earlier on in John 12, verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he goes on to speak about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name. And then he went on to say, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, signifying by what death he would die. The hour has come for his cross. Christ glorified in his cross. My first point tonight is the glory here is veiled. It's a glory veil. He's glorified in his cross, but it's veiled, it's hidden, it's disguised. It didn't look like glory. And yet Paul is in absolutely no doubt. Paul is not somebody to choose his words carelessly. And writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, he says this, the rulers of this age, had they known, would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is quite clear that they crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't say they stripped him of his glory and then they crucified. No, he said they crucified the Lord of glory. But of course, to the onlookers, to the disciples, it looked like a total defeat. Humiliation, arrest, mockery, torture, death, and everything, all the hopes of the disciples in ruins and ashes, so it seems. and the utter shame of crucifixion, which perhaps we don't really get nowadays. But the Romans had devised possibly the most obscene form of execution maybe in history. And we tend to focus when we think about it on the cruelty and on the pain and the barbarity, but we also ought to realize that crucifixion was a disgrace. It was a shame. It was for slaves who were barely considered to be people. It was for rebels, for murderers, for bandits. It's not really a modern equivalent. We haven't had public executions, but we haven't had executions in this country for a long time. I believe the last public execution was 1868, so none of us would remember that. So maybe you'll put him alongside, put a crucifixion alongside someone like Levi Belfield or Ian Brady or Thomas Mayer, the fellow who murdered Joe Cox, the MP, or a serial child abuser, someone like that. You see, it is to be identified with shame and disgrace. So without a doubt, the glory of Christ is veiled here. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that Gethsemane is ahead of him. He knows that Calvary is ahead of him. He knows that he is going to bear the staggering weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. Would his human nature crack? Would his resolve give way? Chapter 16, verse 32, he says, "You," to the disciples, "will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." So he's saying to the disciples, "You'll all leave me, but I'll still have the Father." But of course he knows that even there is going to be those 3 hours of deep darkness where even his Father will turn his face away. So will he crack? Will his resolve give way? So he prays, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He's praying, "Lord, Father, will you sustain me? Give me the strength. Give me all I need to endure that cross, to complete the task, and bring glory to you." I think when we think about this, we tend to think of the cross as a route, a stepping stone to glory. And of course there is some truth in that. For instance, Philippians 2 verse 8, we're very familiar with. "Christ humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him." So there we're thinking of the cross as a kind of stepping stone to glory. That's true. But I put it to you, the cross is not merely the route to glory, but that God the Son is actually glorified in the cross. Not just through the cross, not via the cross, but actually in his crucifixion, in the shame and suffering. That's why I'm calling it a glory veiled. And maybe as we ponder this, we're a little baffled, a little puzzled. But actually in the Gospels we get little glimpses of his glory. Little glimpses of how the Father was beginning to answer this prayer, that he would glorify the Father. It's a bit like going up to somebody's house outside. The lights are on inside, but the curtains are all pulled and you're nosy and you want to see inside. And then you see it's just a little chink, you know, the curtains have just been pulled back, so you can get a little glimpse. And the Gospel writers give us that. Matthew in particular, as we just read, draws attention to some of the things that happened. Jesus crying out with a loud voice, the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, the earthquake, and the reaction of the centurion. Let me quote to you what Spurgeon says when he was preaching on this. He says, "In Christ's ignominy, shame, and weakness, Jesus is most honourable, most adorable and strong. Faith sees a moral and spiritual splendour about her crucified Lord that outshines all previous glories. Besides this, there were some outward signs of the glory of Christ. Even in his death, did the temple not rend her veil? Did the sun not conceal his face? Did the rocks not open and the dead arise? Was not all Jerusalem filled with tremble? And did not the centurion cry, 'Truly this was the Son of God'? Yes, the Father glorified his Son, even while it pleased him to bruise him and put him to grief." That's what Spurgeon says. And the rest of Scripture pulls back the blinds a little bit more, in fact, completely really, so that we can begin to see that what we have here is a great victory. It may be glory veiled, but it is a great victory. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. See, the Bible sees the cross as a battleground. The fiercest battle in history. The climax of a confrontation that has been building through history between God, Jehovah, the Lord, and the powers of darkness. The Bible sees the cross as a scene of victory and defeat. But the question is, who is victorious and who is vanquished? Who is triumphant and who is defeated? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. And if we're going to understand it properly, we really need to go right back to the beginning. The victory promise. When was the victory promised? Right back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And after our series in Genesis last year and earlier this year, we should be able to remember this one easily enough. When God says to Satan, "He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He will crush your head, Satan. He will be the conqueror. He will be the liberator. And I think in what you could regard the whole of the rest of the Old Testament as just footnotes to that text. Really. The seed of the woman, God has said, there'll be ongoing conflict with the seed of the serpent. It'll be a war zone. And that conflict continues through every single one of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But it comes to its climax when Jesus comes. So the victory is promised way back in Genesis 3. What about the victory won? Well, as I say, the climax was the coming of this seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 verses 4 and 5 describes this in form of a vision, pictorial terms if you like. The dragon, well, we all know who that represents. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child. Who is this male child? A child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The picture there in that vision of the birth of Christ and the dragon waiting to devour the baby Jesus. Jesus comes, Jesus is born, and the kingdom of darkness erupts. And Herod, in an insane and utterly evil temper, has babies slaughtered. And move on a few years, and then you come to the temptations in the wilderness, this confrontation, this head-on collision between Christ and Satan. And as you read the Gospels, has it ever occurred to you how much demon possession there is there? It's not matched by that anywhere else in Scripture, is it? Nowhere in history was there so much demonic activity. Wherever Christ went, there they massed. And Satan himself comes to indwell Judas Iscariot. And then the climax, the conflict builds with Gethsemane, the fiercest conflict yet, as Christ faces what is coming to him imminently. And then Calvary itself. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, Satan and his hosts think this is their hour of triumph. David speaks of it 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. He pictures the powers of darkness, as it were, dancing in celebration around the cross. When he uses words like bulls and lion and dogs, he is of course speaking pictorially of the powers of darkness. Psalm 22, you have the references on your sheet. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And then he prays, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." And by the way, the NIV has power of dogs there, but it is actually singular. He says, "Save my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Satan and his hosts think this is their moment of triumph. But they are wrong. They are premature in their celebrations. Colossians 2:14, speaking of the cross, Paul says, He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them in the cross. You see, the eye of flesh looks at the cross and sees only a defeat, but the eye of faith sees the reality. It sees it's a great victory, that Satan is defeated, his power is smashed, his tyranny is broken. The picture that Paul uses there, talking about a public spectacle, would have been quite familiar to his readers in the Roman Empire. What would happen if a Roman general had won a great victory? There would be a parade, a spectacle. And the reason for this is to make sure, because there's no films, nobody taking pictures on their mobiles and, you know, beaming them back to Rome or anything like that. So how do we know this general really has won a great victory? Maybe he's just making it all up. Well, here's this parade. Those who were once his enemies coming trudging along in chains. Here's the conqueror. Here are the prisoners. You have nothing to fear. And that's the picture here, you see. Bringing them, as it were, as a public spectacle, triumphing over them. And that's not something Paul's invented, because Jesus had already declared it beforehand. Back to John 12 again. Speaking of the cross, he says, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. And when he says the world, he means mankind as it is set apart from and in opposition to God. See, the world of unbelieving sinners, the world of unrepentant sinners in rebellion against God, they think they're passing judgment on him. The Jews, the Pontius Pilate, the scoffers, they think they're passing judgment on him. But actually, Christ is judging them. The cross is God's pronouncement. And the world is revealed for what it is. Sin is revealed for what it is. Rebellion and unbelief in all its ugly reality is exposed and condemned. And Jesus says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan, of course, is the one he's referring to. He's an imposter. He's only ruler in this world insofar as men and women invite him to be. Now, what is Satan's grip over men and women? Satan's grip over mankind consists of our guilt and our sinfulness. That's why he holds men in the fear of death. You can read about it in Hebrews 2. Why are men in the fear of death? Because they are guilty sinners. And that is the weapon, if you like. That's what Satan's grip is on people. Somebody has said, Satan always deals in guilt-edged stock. It's obviously a pun, because if you don't think about stocks and shares, you can have guilt, G-U-G-I-L-T. But Satan deals in guilt-edged stock. But Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Not some point way in the future. So we have a victory completed. Not some point at the end of time, but now, even now, as I go to the cross, he says. And you know what he cries on the cross towards the end of that suffering. He cries out, it is finished. It's a victory cry. Our substitute had paid the price and paid it in full. He'd taken the punishment of our sin. He'd purged our guilt. He had propitiated the wrath of God. He had satisfied the justice of God. He'd turned aside God's wrath. Again, let me quote from Spurgeon, preaching on this passage. He says, it was part of Christ's glory that he should be able to bear the enormous load of human guilt. 1,000 Samsons could not relieve us. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim would have failed to lift the stupendous weight. But this one man alone, unhelped in weakness of body and death pangs, bore away the enormous load of human guilt. The chastisement of our peace was on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a load it was. That he could bear it was indeed a display of his glory. Oh, marvellous strength of the incarnate God. The Father glorified his Son in making him, even in the hour of his passion, to be victorious over all his enemies. The nailed foot bruised the serpent's head, so that he would never resume his former power. That nailed hand grasped the serpent of sin and strangled it. The powers of evil were tremendous. Think of sin, of Satan, of death, and all their beleaguered hosts were defeated in that one pitched battle. Oh, glorious Lord, you led captivity captive, making a show of your adversaries openly, even on your cross. That's how Spurgeon puts it. See, Christ grappled with the powers of hell. He mastered them. He stripped them. He held them up to the gaze of the universe, Colossians 2:15. Christ had won. He is the victor. It's a total victory, a glorious triumph. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus had said previously, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Well, now at the cross, the strong man has been bound. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. What Satan thought was his masterpiece, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is in fact his complete defeat. A great victory. Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, we seem to have come quite a long way from John 17, verse 1. Well, not really, actually. Let's go back to John 17 and look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus goes on to say, "As you, Father, have given him, the Son, me, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus whom you have sent." To whom has God given authority? To Jesus Christ. Satan is cast out. He has no authority at all. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me," Matthew 28:20. And over whom does Christ have authority? It tells us here, over all people, over all flesh. And why has God given him this authority? So that he can give eternal life to the elect, to those whom God has chosen. And that means, as verse 3 tells us, that they will have eternal life and know you, Father, the only true God. See, the cross is a great victory. The Son of God is glorified in it, and the Father is glorified in it, because the cross accomplishes the salvation of a vast number, every one of those that he has chosen. When we read about an earthquake like we've heard about in Mexico recently, they always talk about the epicenter, don't they? The focal point where the vibrations are at their greatest. Well, I put it to you that Christ the conqueror, Christ the victor, is the epicenter of the gospel. The cross is the means by which he will draw all men to himself. It's the epicenter of the gospel. Christ is the victor. Christus Victor, the Latin phrase. Christian brother and sister, let's rejoice in Christ's great victory. It means that your guilt is pardoned. It means that your sins are forgiven. It means you've been redeemed, you've been liberated. It means the devil's grip over you has been broken. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Sin shall not be your master." Elsewhere we read, "Resist the devil and he will flee." Can say to him, "Satan, you have no authority over me. You're a usurper. Be gone." But then maybe you're objecting in your mind and saying, well, it's hard to believe that Satan is defeated. Look at the world. Look at the terror and the war and the sin and tragedy and awful, cruel things that are going on. Well, the answer to that must be this, that the defeat of Satan, his binding, his casting down, hasn't yet, as we know, eliminated evil from the world, but it has guaranteed it. Jude verse 6 talks about the angels who did not keep their proper domain, in other words, those that fell and became demons, but left their own abode he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of great day. The fallen angels are in eternal chains. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress talks of two pilgrims, and as you know, the names of the people say everything about them in Pilgrim's Progress, don't they? The two pilgrims were called Mistrust and Timorous, and they come to some lions, and Bunyan says the lions were chained, but Mistrust and Timorous saw not the chains. The lions are chained. Our enemy is defeated. He is in eternal chains. Another way of looking at it is like this. As Genesis 3 promised, at Calvary, Satan's head is crushed under the feet of Christ. He's defeated. He's mortally wounded. And that's why the early church had confidence, Romans 16:20, to say, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you like, the head has been crushed, the rest of him will be crushed under your feet very soon. But of course, we're living in that period where it hasn't all happened yet. And it seems like a delay to us, doesn't it? We're creatures of time. We're tied by time. But there's no time lag from God's point of view. Maybe a little illustration may help a little here. Think of thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning is one event, isn't it? And yet, from our standpoint, it often seems like they're two separate things. You see the lightning, and there's a time lag, a time delay, and then you hear the thunder. But it's actually one event. At Calvary, if you like, is like the lightning. Satan is crushed, cast down, bound, chained. Where we are, it seems like a bit of a time lag before we hear the crash, the thunder of his fall. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And that prayer was answered. The first part of that answer was in him being glorified in his cross. Something for us to rejoice in tonight, for although it was a glory veiled, in truth it was a great victory. Jesus is Lord. Satan's authority, he doesn't have any authority. He's a squatter. You know what a squatter is? He's someone who's in a place and no right to be there. He's a squatter in God's world with no rights and no authority. And sure, while he can, he will counterattack with all his spite, but it's doomed. He can only go as far as God permits anyway. He cannot deceive the nations as freely as he once did. He cannot destroy the church. The gospel will spread to all the earth. A great host will be saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And all God's elect children will be saved. And as Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. At Calvary, Jesus is glorified, for he won a great victory over Satan. Therefore, Christian brother and sister, we can rejoice. And as far as his enemies concern, let them tremble.